Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
You know, something Jim said as he was kind of finishing that setup that is so amazingly and incredibly true. What our culture doesn't realize, you know, music originated around the throne of God. Music did not originate on earth. It originated in heaven. And its first and best expression is from the lips of God's children, reflecting back to Him who He is and what He's done. And that's why the Bible incorporates that so readily and ably and continually in there. It wasn't until the Enlightenment period of history that man, the self-enlightenment period of history, that man began to move away from music as attached to worship, to music being something in and of itself. And anytime you hear somebody say, well, you Christians are just trying to sound like the world, you need to remind them that the world has been trying to sound like heaven on its own ever since. And that the best expression of music and worship is to the Lord and back to the Lord. And so that's where we do that best and most, and I hope you do as well. Well, it's good to be back with you. My favorite time of year, March Madness, the craziness, let it begin. I mean, I love this. Baseball season's about to start. I know you football fans are kind of crying in your coat, but not a whole lot going on. I just was reminded the draft is coming up. Woo, I can hardly wait. For you golfers, the Masters is coming up. It's just a great time of year, and I hope you've had a great spring break, even if you didn't get to go anywhere, and you guys, again, that are away, we want to see you guys back home pretty quickly. Today, I want to talk to you about something really cool. I want to talk to you about miracles. I want to talk to you specifically about a miracle, and we're going to touch on it. It comes out of Joshua chapter 10. What we're going to do, Mike Adams, who, by the way, man, I'm so grateful for Mike Adams and what he said out of Joshua 24 last week. I've known him almost 30 years, one of my good friends, and just a fantastic job. Really blessed you guys. If you haven't heard that message, go back and pick that up on our media player, stream that podcast, that's something. It is worth the listen. But it was also really cool for me sitting in this log cabin about 11,000 feet up above Telluride, in Colorado, to get to live stream in and almost like be here. It's not quite the same, but I'm so grateful to our media team. Would you guys give them a hand? That you can't see them right now, but they're hearing what you guys are doing. So just bless them with your gratitude. I'm so grateful to them. It sounded great. Man, I had that thing cranked up and was playing through the log cabin in there, and then got to hear Mike do his message, and then I got to go ski. I mean, what's better than that, right? So anyway, we're going to kind of back up from Joshua 24 because that's the last of the book. We're going to go back to Joshua 10. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you know this, that we talked about how Israel had been tricked, how they had been deceived by a group of people from a city called Gibeon, G-I-B-E-O-N. And these people had really duped Israel into making a treaty with them. And what we experience today just shows you one of the things that happens when you get tricked and you're not careful and you're not discerning and you're not asking the Lord. Well, Israel has to go defend these people, but what God does in and around that and because of that is a true miracle, all right? So let's kind of look at that together this morning. Now, a few words about miracles. The problem that we have is we overuse the term. Because this time of year, Mark, we got miracle shots, right? We got miracle finishes. Yeah, baby, you're some PTP-er. You know, he's cleaning off the boards. He's making the shot. Oh, my goodness. And we go Dickie V over these whole miraculous statements, right? It's amazing. And baseball season's coming up. Some dude's going to do some walk-off homer. You know, maybe it's a grand slam, or some dude makes a miraculous catch. Or some of you guys in school, you're going to pass a test, and it's a miracle. We use it loosely, don't we? Well, our problem with miracles is that we've overused the word, and we tend to view God either as some sort of cosmic genie or a spiritual free agent from that perspective, where he's just going to come and just do these tricks, man. And if we're really, really good Christians, what we hope is it'll be like those magician shows where they pull back the curtain and you get to see how it really works and you really understand the miracle. The problem with real life is it never works that way. We never really quite get it, and we need to learn to see God as the sovereign creator, as the sustainer of the universe. I want to tell you something straight up. I'm one of those pastors. I believe in miracles. I believe I've seen one or two in my lifetime, but not many, because they are so spectacular and so special. See, a lot of times when we talk about miracles, what we're really talking about is providence. And we try to explain miracles, and we have to understand that miracles cannot be confirmed with scientific analysis. Because by definition, a miracle is something that is beyond science. You can't repeat a miracle. If you could, it wouldn't be a miracle. You can't hypothesize about it and recreate it and try to come up with it, because then it's just a magic trick. Then it's just some sort of scientific experiment. A real miracle is truly special. And a lot of times when we pray, we're actually asking for God's providence, which is one of the ways God works, right? Providence basically is the interaction or the intervention of God within normal conventional means. And so we pray that God would bring rain if we're a farmer. We pray that God would work within the economy. We pray that God would change our boss's heart. We pray that God would do all of these things, that he would work through counseling or medication or science. All of those things are great. No problem with that at all. But those things aren't miracles. Okay, that's providence. That's God working within the means. A miracle happens when God suspends the natural. When God does something unexplainable. When God does something that's beyond my comprehension and your comprehension. That's a miracle. And today, in Joshua 10, this is a big one. This is one that you can't hypothesize about and go and recreate. Because if you did, we'd all be dead. And so the story comes out of Joshua 10. The chapter is like 40-something verses long. Don't worry, we're not going to do all 40-something verses. I know some of you guys were worried about that. We're only doing 15, and it's going to be bad enough, just so you know. No, it's going to be good. Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Let me just read the narrative, and then we'll begin to comment on it. Then Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had Jericho and its king. And the inhabitants of Gibeon had made a peace with Israel and were within their land, and he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater even than Ai, and its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron. I love these names. Some of you guys, if you're having babies, consider Hoham. It's a little used name. You know, and if he's a boring kid, call him Ho-Hum. I don't care. Anyway, sent word to the king of Hebron and to Piram, the king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, the king of Lachish, and to Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and with all their armies, they camped by Gibeon, and they fought against it. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. By the way, you think back through this series, how many times has God said that to Joshua? There was something about Joshua, his temperament, his nature, that God knew he needed that affirmation. He needed that reminder. He needed that encouragement. Isn't that amazing how God knows us? God didn't do that with Moses. God doesn't do that with other people. But God knew Joshua when he said, listen, Joshua's temptation is to doubt. Joshua's kind of fatal flaw is that sometimes he gets discouraged. Sometimes he has when he goes through this, and so God will bring it back up and bring it back up. Don't be afraid. Don't fear them. I've given them into your hands, and no one shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it came about as they fled from before Israel that they were at the descent of Beth Horon, and the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far away as Azekah, and they died. Those who died were more who died from hailstones than those who died from the swords of Israel. And then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day, and the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O Lord, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. O moon, stand still in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? Parentheses. Jasher is a secular Israelite history book, just so you know what it is. It's not biblical. Don't let anybody tell you that it is just a history book, all right? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like it before or after it. This is special, in other words. Never happened before, won't happen again. When the Lord listened to the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel, then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Now let me give you a map and kind of tell you what's happened. If you look at it, the big body of water, dead center, lower part of the screen is the Dead Sea. Or the Salt Sea, as they sometimes called it. Up above it, you can't see it at the top of the screen because it's cut off, is the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee. Running between Galilee and the Dead Sea is the Jordan River. It cuts Palestine in half. What had happened is the Israelites had crossed from east of the Jordan River, that's that red arrow middle of the screen, and they had camped at a place called Gilgal, and they had attacked Jericho and won. They had attacked Ai and won. They had been tricked at Jericho. I mean, they'd been tricked at Ai, if you'll remember, by the Gibeonites, and they had lost a battle at Ai because they had been presumptuous upon the Lord, but they had eventually overcome that. Now, they are having to go defend Gibeon. I don't know if you can see the yellow circle up there on the screen, but that's where Gibeon is. And what happens when the other kings, the other peoples, the Amorite peoples in Palestine hear about this, they're like, oh, no, you don't. And so they assemble a force. They ally, form an alliance, and they go to attack Gibeon. And ultimately, they're going to begin to attack Israel. And those are those five cities that we listed, talked about how great their names were, and they're there on the screen with you. So Gibeon now goes to Joshua and says, help us out. And Joshua rallies the army, assembles the entire army, and they march all night long. Now, here's what's significant about that. From Joshua's position at Gilgal to the position at Gibeon is 25 miles. To assemble that and do that in literally one day is kind of a Herculean task. Considering the fact that that red bar right there is 25 miles uphill. It may be like when your parents went to school, it was 25 miles through 7 feet of snow uphill both ways. I don't know. All I know was it was 25 miles uphill, and Joshua got them there. They had to have been exhausted, and now they have to fight a battle. They have to win a war, and they're fighting these five allied kings against them. So as we look at this, the first thing I want you to get about the miracle we read about is this, that miracles are a part of God's business, right? It's God's business to do miracles, not mine, but it's God's business. You need to know that. What had happened is God had promised Abraham in Genesis 15, the land is yours. That land is yours. So centuries and generations before this time, God had made that promise and deeded that land to Abraham and his family. And so Israel was within its right. God was within his rights to send an invading force in to bring out, to drive out the peoples who had taken that in the meantime. But that's God's business to do that. Israel had been delivered miraculously from slavery in Egypt. We read that in the Exodus, all right? That's the whole, the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all that is about that. Israel had had the opportunity a generation before to go take this land, if you'll remember, and they had failed miserably. And so a whole generation passes and dies before a new generation arises. God brings them across the Jordan River, and that's where we find ourselves. Now, you would think that things would get better because Israel is on track. They found their footing. They've got their traction. They're ready to go, right? We do the same thing. I got saved. I'm trusting God. I'm living for Jesus. I'm going to church. I'm doing all of these things I'm supposed to do. We may have decided, you know what, I'm going to start blessing God with my money and my income. I'm going to start giving to the church. I'm going to get out of debt. I'm going to do all those things that are right and good that I should be doing, correct? And then all of a sudden, man, we get hit with a car repair. All of a sudden, we get our hours adjusted at work. All of a sudden, the refrigerator quits or the air conditioner poops out on us. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves, God, I thought this was going to get better, and it's gotten worse. I've tried to obey you. I've tried to honor you, and it's gotten worse. I'm going to try to start living for Jesus in my family, and we're going to start going to church, and all of a sudden, we go through a really rough patch, maybe in our marriage or just within things in general, within our family, and we begin to struggle, and we say, man, God, there was no opposition before, and now it feels like every time I turn around, I'm getting hit. You ever feel that way? We all do if we're honest. See, we have to understand that even though Israel is 2-2, they're trying to obey God, they're trying to follow God, things just got more tough. Because now they're not fighting Jericho, they're fighting Ai, they're fighting an alliance of these mighty kings, of these mighty armies and warriors that are in that area, and there's going to be a lot of casualties. There's going to be a lot of struggle unless we proceed very carefully. What do we do? And so there's a couple of things as we look at this I just want us to be reminded of. And one of those is that we have to understand that it is the way of the Lord that when you trust Him, when you choose to follow Him, the world will react. And Paul in the New Testament reminds us, it is not even the world you're fighting. Yeah, they're part of the reactionary force, but you're fighting demonic forces. You're fighting a spiritual battle. It's spiritual warfare, right? And so you have to know, you've got to expect to be vigorously opposed. A second thing that kind of falls in line with that is this. Not only will they try to oppose you, but in the course of that, they'll try to intimidate you. It's no longer one city, it's five. It's no longer one lone army isolated and alone out on some outpost somewhere. They are coming to get you. And they're going to take out Gibeon, and then they're coming for you. These guys are warriors who are trained and skilled and armed and really prepared for this. And so it just got more tough. Now, let me pause for just a minute and give you a heights moment. We use the term deliberately different. Let me explain one of the ways I think the Heights is different than nearly any other church. Now, this isn't to compare us to other churches. I just want to make a statement. The first thing is this. We refuse to buy in or to teach the theology that somehow, because I am a child of God, God owes me something. Because I've become a Christian, that materially God has to bless me. You don't find that in Scripture. You don't find that promise made everywhere. You find a few wealthy people in Scripture, but you got to understand that the majority of the church from the first century on was dirt poor. Most of them even were slaves initially. That's where the church began to germinate and to grow, was among those people. And their circumstances very often never changed. Their eternity changed, but their immediate circumstances very oftentimes didn't. So the theology that's out there, and I'm going to call it what it is, I'm going to call it false theology. The theology that somehow God owes me something because I'm His child is wrong. God has said He will take care of His own. But that doesn't mean you'll be wealthy. That doesn't mean that you will have the kind of material prosperity we associate it with in the West. God is Lord. That means He is master. That means he calls the shots. That means he is sovereign, that we have no say in his decisions. Our job is to follow him and trust him. And so the teaching that comes out of this pulpit and from this church will never be that God somehow owes you something. Following in line with that is this, that you and I do not have the power to bind Satan. I know that's popular. I know that makes us feel, we kind of thump our chest and feel kind of good about that. But that's not the Bible. And so we're never going to teach that. And when people teach that, that is false theology, because the Bible doesn't say it. In fact, you really want clarification on that? Let me give you just one passage. Over in the book of Jude, next to the last book in the Bible, Jude, the half-brother of the Lord who writes that, gives us a warning about false believers and false teachers. And he says, listen, even when Michael the archangel contended with Satan over the body of Moses, Michael didn't bind Satan. He rebuked him in the name of Jesus and said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Not even the mightiest of the angels was able to do that. So for us to think and to buy into the cultural theology, really it's Western cultural theology, that somehow you have the power to do that, who are you kidding? Here's what you have the power to do. When God puts his spirit in us, he gives us the power to be freed from sin, to be freed from guilt, to be freed from the penalty of death, and for the first time in our lives to trust God, to follow him, and to obey God. And so one of the deliberately different distinctives of the Heights Fellowship is that we refuse to teach the theology that God owes us something, and we refuse to bind the theology that God somehow allows us to bind the enemy. Our job is simply to trust, to follow, and to obey, and then leave to God, leave to the Holy Spirit those things that the Holy Spirit can do. And Joshua finds himself in that kind of position. He has no power over the Amorites. He can't defeat them. The Israelite army probably isn't trained and well fortified enough to do that. So they are reliant upon God to do whatever or however God does that. But their job is to follow God, to trust him, and to obey him. And the Lord has said to Joshua, don't fear them, for I have given them into your hands, Joshua. Don't be afraid. And so it is a walk of faith for Joshua to do this. And what happens is that miracles happen at that point where we focus on faith and faithfulness and not on us getting something out of it. God, I'm going to trust you in this. I don't see my way through it. I don't understand how it ends or how you're going to do this, but I'm going to follow you into this way. Israel had committed their care to the Gibeonites. You remember that? They were having to live with that. But they're now to be faithful within that course. They could have, I suppose, used this event as a loophole and gone, oh man, we got prayer time at 3:00. We can't get there. Sorry, Gibeon. Oops. Sorry about you. They could have done, you've heard me use this statement before, you know, they could have allowed Gibeon to fall down the stairs or to push Gibeon down the stairs and tell God they fell. You know, they could have used it as a loophole, but they didn't. In fact, what they did, even though it was incredibly inconvenient, I would say this costly, because you've got to rally an army, you've got to get the resources together quickly, and you've got to rush out of there, and you're going to fight an army. There are going to be casualties. And so it's an inconvenient, costly endeavor to focus on their faith and their faithfulness. But they moved decisively to fulfill that. Now, real quickly, what about you? What about the commitments you and I have made? You know, it may seem like a little thing to fulfill your commitment to Gibeon, to live by the agreement that you made. But there are lots of little commitments we've made too, aren't there? I mean, what about our promises to God? Maybe God has come to you and said, listen, I want you to live differently maybe than your neighbor. I want you not to do and not feel like you have the freedom or ability to do some of the things that your neighbor does. This isn't about fairness. This is about my work in you. And you just take on willingly something that God has said not to do, or God has said, hey, you need to do this. I mean, the Bishop family sitting over here to my right, they are educated and trained and gifted immeasurably. And yet they don't get to live like a lot of you guys live, because they go and live over in Europe. And they minister over there, and they're separated from family, and they're separated from friends, and they have to deal with a whole set of variables that you and I don't have to deal with. Maybe God has called you to some promise. And maybe it's that, or maybe it's something else like that. Your job is to fulfill that. And it may seem like a little enough thing, but fulfill that. Maybe it's a promise to your spouse. Marriage, you're going through a really rocky time, really rough time, and your culture says, man, you can get out, you should go. And God says, no, you made a promise to them. You made a promise to me. You stay that course. You be faithful and show the world what it is to be faithful in a really, really difficult situation. That's what Israel was up against. Or maybe it was to your kids, or maybe it was to your employer. Maybe you signed a contract, and man, all of a sudden somebody else comes along and says, hey, we've got something better, break your contract. Don't you break your contract. Employers, what about you? You've made an agreement to provide a level of benefits or pay or whatever to your company or to your employees, and all of a sudden accounting comes to you and finance comes to you and says, listen, if we hedge it here, if we change it here, if we retract this or change that deductible or whatever, we can save the company thousands, and the stockholders are going to love it. Don't you back away from your commitment to your employees. You fulfill that. Or promises to your church, or promises to your neighbors, or promises to the state or the nation that may seem like a little enough thing to you. But guys, here's the point. If you have faith, you will be faithful. You won't be faithful if you don't have faith. And if you're not faithful, it makes me question your faith. Now, understand, we can all sin and fall. I get that. We talked about that last week in the struggle at AI. We get that. And there's forgiveness, and there's grace, and there's mercy for that. But when you don't fulfill those commitments, you pull yourself out of the arena of God's power and of God's miracle. Well, Israel went to fight for Gibeon, and God does this incredible miracle. The point is simply this, that miracles happen when we are less concerned with our bottom line and more concerned with glorifying God. And that's what Israel was doing. I love what Andrew Murray says. He said, God is willing to assume full responsibility to the life that is totally yielded to Him. So miracles happen when we focus on faith. Miracles happen and we see that God honors commitment with His promise. What did He say to Joshua? Don't be afraid, for I have given them into your hands. You won't take them, I will give them. See, there's a difference in your thinking there. Lord, will you do this? Will you give this to me? I don't know how many times I've said to somebody who's come and sat in my office, they'll be in the middle, for instance, of an affair, and they'll tell me something along this line. Well, you know, my wife and I, or my husband and I, are having such a hard time, and then he came along or she came along, and I just felt like she was a gift of God, and it felt so right and it seemed so real that I felt like, listen, we need to do this. And my response is always the same. Hang on just a second. God didn't give him to you. God did not give her to you. God gave her the one that you're married to. So don't you violate God. And until God gives him to you or gives her to you, you stay where you are. It's something only God can do. You follow Him. Quit using how you feel as an excuse. And these miracles, when they come, they confound human wisdom. They confound us. All night long, Israel marches. They were exhausted. And they confront an enemy that is fully battle ready for them. They should lose this battle. They are worn out. And there is no, hey, let me catch my breath. It's like they march into the valley and the fight is on. And Israel routs the armies of the Amorites. And there's a full power of God that begins to show itself in there. The point is really, really cool here, though. When God stops the sun and the moon, here's the amazing thing. The Amorites, guess what they worshiped? The sun and the moon. And God uses the daytime, sustains it so that Israel can completely rout the Amorites. It's as if God says to the Amorites, you want to worship them? Go ahead. But I have control over the sun and the moon. And while I'm routing you, I'm going to still them in the sky while my people just wipe up and mop you up. So you go ahead and worship that false god. You go ahead and worship that idol. God uses the miraculous to confound human wisdom. God uses his miracles to confirm his commitment to his promises. Remember, he had promised Abraham the land. Remember, he had promised Joshua victory. And as the armies of the Amorites are fleeing down that ascent to the Beth Horon, it descends down like 700 feet in 2 miles. That's a pretty decent little ski run, just in case you want to know. It's not a steep one, but it's significant. They're making this descent. God starts throwing stones at them, hailstones at them. And it says that more people were killed with the hailstones than were killed with the swords of the Israelites. And then the Lord does this. He stills the earth. He stills the sun in the sky. And folks, you need to understand the language of this miracle. A lot of people say, well, that's geocentrism. That's saying that the earth is the center of the universe and everything revolves around it. No, it's not. Here's what Joshua actually said. O sun, stand still at Gibeon. O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down. This is very simply the language of observation. We do the same thing, don't we? It was as if time stood still. Does time stand still? No. But our observation is it took a long time. It was as if the sun stopped. That's our observation of what happened. Sunrise, sunset. The sun doesn't rise, does it? No, the earth spins. Does the sun go down? No, the earth spins. That's the language of observation. And that's what Joshua is doing here. So don't mistake that. It's not geocentrism. The nations believe that, okay? Not the Lord. Christianity has gotten a bad rap by science. It's gotten a bad rap by history. It's gotten a bad rap by people who hate the faith, who say that the Christians are responsible for and have held to this belief that the earth was flat, or that the earth that everything revolved around the earth. That is this idea of geocentrism. But the fact of the matter is, Christianity never said that. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the language here in the Bible kind of debunks the idea that the sun and the stars and the universe revolve around the earth. God knew all along that it didn't. And the question is, do other cultures support the idea that an event like this happened? Yes. Even non-believing cultures in China, Chinese King Yao, not Yao Ming for you basketball fans, he would make a good one because he's really tall, but he testified that at one point the sun remained skyward for an extra long time, so much so that he was afraid it would be burned up. That the Greek historian Herodotus records of an Egyptian account of an extra long day. Over in the Australian continent, in New Zealand, there is a legend or an account of the sun being slowed before it rose. Over in Mexico, the Aztecs had a legend of the night that stayed an extra long time. By the way, this all coincides roughly with the time of Joshua. So what I'm saying, this doesn't prove anything other than the fact that other cultures have similar records of a really strange event. Remember what Joshua said, never happened before, never happened since. By the way, the Incans, the Persians, the Babylonians, and the Polynesians all have similar stories. All around the world, there is a record of something weird happening. Now, the question is, okay, how did God do it? And remember, this isn't science. You can't repeat it. You can't observe it. You can't hypothesize about it. If you did, we'd all be dead. But what this miracle presumes then is something called preternaturalism, which basically is a term that means out of the course of nature. And what that means is that God is not subject to the laws of nature that he created, any more than the cook is subject to the laws of the cake that she baked. She can change the ingredients at any one time. She can leave it in for this much or take it out for that much. The cake wants to say, no, no, I must be in at 350 for 1 hour. The cook says, no, no, you're going to be in at 325 for 45 minutes. God controls the laws of nature. And it says that Joshua said the sun stood still and the moon stopped. The sun stopped and did not hasten to go down. Let me give you that language. The term stood still in Hebrew is weadom, which literally means to be silent or still. There was just a pause. The term also used for stop literally means to stand in regard to its various relations. Everything just kind of halted there for a minute. And then he goes on to say, uses other terms. He says, in the midst of the sky, that term means literally at its zenith. So we would say at noon, it stopped. It halted. Everything paused. And the next term is that it did not hasten to go down, which literally means that it just wouldn't be hurried. You couldn't say, oh my gosh, we got to catch up. It wasn't a pause as much as it was a stillness. Everything just kind of held for a minute. So, how did God do it? Somehow slowed the rotation of the earth so that a 24-hour day became a 48-hour day. The earth's speed, and this is what I think is the greatest miracle of the whole thing. The earth's speed normally at the equator is approximately 1,000 miles an hour. And the gravitational force because of that becomes what it is. But when you slow it down, it becomes only 1/300th. Of the earth's gravitational force. And what they've said is, well, that wouldn't work. There's no way this could happen because the earth would, there were all kinds of other things that would happen. It would affect the tidals, the tides. It would affect the hydrological cycle. It would cause one side of the earth to heat up and burn up. It would cause the other side of the earth to freeze up and fall off. The atmospheric disturbances would be great. What I think is the greatest miracle of the whole deal is not that God kind of caused this stuff to steal, but that God sustained us in the midst of it. That's the greatest miracle to me. But a God who can create it is a God who can do that. Remember, this isn't science. This is a miracle that you're talking about. And Joshua says, never been a day like it before, won't be a day like it afterward. And the point is that it points to God, not to Joshua. The Amorites knew it was God who was doing this. So let me remind you of this scripture from the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. You probably already thought of it. It says that he himself existed and is before all things. And in him, all things what? Hold together. See, he created it and he can hold it together. His is the controlling cohesive force of the universe. He didn't just make it, he sustains it. And in this day, God stilled it and sustained it while his purposes were being accomplished. So here's the point, that faith becomes the counterbalance between divine promise and human observation. It's not a matter of science, it never was. It's an event that Joshua records as having observed, and the Bible says that happened. Now, what does that mean to us today? That being a believer is not about the subtraction of problems from your lives any more than it was from Joshua's. It's about the multiplication of God's power and by it, the multiplication of God's blessings in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. Father, there is a call before us today that when we are called to cross over, that means that we are called to yield our lives to you as the creator, as the sustainer, as the master of our world and our universe. Father, there are some here this morning who have never trusted you. They've trusted in the trappings or in the religion or in the traditions of the church or religious people or spiritual things. But Father, they've come confronted with you today as the God who can change, who can still, who can sustain. And Father, we need you. Father, we need you to forgive. We need you to bring us from death to life, to take away our guilt and our stain so that we can stand before you blameless. And the only way that we know of is what your word has said, is that to trust the miracle of salvation, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, was buried and rose again so that we can have our sins forgiven, we can receive eternal life, and we can have the promise of an eternity with you. Father, that's great news. It's incredible news. As we enter into what we call the Easter season, that, Lord, you would begin that season in our hearts by raising us from the dead. So, Lord, if there be one or more in this room or watching online or podcasting this later who hears that, Father, I pray that he or she would turn their hearts to you. They would apply their faith in you and you alone. That they would believe the cross and the grave and the resurrection and know it was for them and embrace that and be changed. And Father, I pray that for us as believers in this season, that we would walk forward with confidence the way Joshua was called to walk forward into confidence into this situation by trusting you and simply saying, listen, my God has done it before. My God will do it again. My God has promised to sustain. He'll do that. My God has promised to give power. Somehow he'll do that. My God has promised to do these things. We're going to trust him. And even if he doesn't do it the way we think, Lord, even as you bring us through and deliver us through death, we will continue to trust you because we know what waits beyond. So, Lord, give us the power and the strength and the sustaining grace to live that way in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for coming. As our guys come forward to finish our worship this morning, as we finish that by receiving the offering, let me just direct you to your packet of stuff. A couple of things to note. Did you know that today is a month from Easter? So here's what I'm hoping you're doing. I'm hoping you're planning on coming. I'm hoping you're inviting somebody who's not normally here, somebody that may not normally be a part of a church. Easter is a great time to do that. People are open. So please do that. And just plan on, we have three services that day. We want them all to be full. But here's what we're praying for, that God would do amazing stuff and reap a harvest through Easter. We're preparing for it as a church. We want you guys to prepare for it individually. And then notice that also at the end of April, we're doing a discovery class. We had to forego the one in February because of some conflicts. And so we pray and hope that you guys who have been attending and waiting to do that will be a part of discovery. Let us know on your connection card. That's that information card in there that you want to come, and we'll make sure there's a place for you. And then read everything else in your Just a Note schedule-wise, some special things that are coming up as well. Anyway, do you have a good day? Ready to start the week, man? This isn't blah, we got to start Monday. This is, yeah, we get to go out and talk about the great stuff that God has done and live this life in our culture. I hope you're ready for that. Let me pray over you and you're out. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing, we pray your power, we pray your sustaining grace and energy in us and around us that we may go out like the Israelites and follow you fully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.